We're in Proverbs chapter 9. And of course, we ended that one long psalm, or excuse me, proverb, remember, in chapter 7. We kind of finished up the one long proverb that began with chapter 1. Now, chapter 8 and 9 are one proverb as well. So we got half of it last week, but it's still, keep in mind, the praise proverb. It's the praise of wisdom. It's the praise and honor of wisdom that's being spoken of, as most of the proverbs are. Remember, we have the two women always involved in this particular study. One woman is wisdom. The other woman is foolishness or folly. The two paths are always available to us. They all encompass us, both of these things. We can go the foolish way, we can go the wise way at any given moment, in any given day, any given time. So we continue in verse 1 of Proverbs 9. This praise of wisdom is continuing on. And he says now, and now we're kind of changing gears a little bit, because now Solomon's going to give us a rundown on basically the wise house to be in. Because wisdom, it says, verse 1, hath builded her house. Wisdom builds a house, builds something to dwell in, basically. If you dwell in wisdom, then there's going to be benefits from that. If you dwell in foolishness, then there's also going to be consequences to that. Both are houses that are built, or dwellings that are built. Wisdom builds her own house, and she hath hewn out her seven pillars. Wisdom's house has seven pillars. Seven, as you know, is the number of completion. This is a training ground, guys, that we're in, this life. We're being trained for what? For heaven. We're being trained up for eternity. You see, the way we are presently, the way we've always been in our life, is unsuitable for heaven. So we're being trained up, we're being molded and shaped so that we will fit in heaven. So many things are being shaved off or knocked off many times. Some of those rough edges, so to speak, are being chipped away at while we're here. The training ground, though, that wisdom offers is the house of seven pillars, if you would, or the house of completeness. There is complete training in the house of wisdom. As we'll see, the house of foolishness, the house of folly, doesn't offer complete training. It offers incomplete training. In other words, you don't find the complete understanding and wisdom of God in foolishness. So here, her house is hewn out and has seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. Speaking of a feast, remember the wedding that Jesus spoke of, how all these guests were invited, remember? And he was really speaking about the Jews in connection with the offering that was being made by him. But remember, Jesus said, you know, the invitation went out to come to the feast, the wedding feast. But many said, well, I'm sorry, I can't make it. I'm busy. I've got to tend to my cow, or, you know, I've got something else to do, or, you know, pardon me, make excuses for me because I just can't make it for whatever reason. Remember that parable? Remember that story? Well, here the banquet is set. The beast is prepared. The wine is ready. The table's furnished. And there's a feast being offered. And this is what wisdom is. It's a feast of understanding, knowledge, good things, benefits that come only through wisdom, that never come through foolishness or folly, never come through the other path that can be taken. Only wisdom offers this feast that's just made for you, furnished for you. She, verse 3, that is wisdom, hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city, meaning that the maidens have been sent out to invite people to come to this feast that wisdom offers. The Lord puts people out there, doesn't he? We send people out. People are being sent out from churches. People get sent across the country or across town or across the world to minister and to invite people to come to the wisdom feast, if you would. Who is the wisdom of God? Jesus Christ. He is the one that we get to enjoy, and he is a feast, isn't he? He is an absolute feast. There's wine there, joy. There's this great table that's set that he is just lavishing on us. And again, this speaks of spiritual condition. This speaks of the condition I can enjoy if I will heed and take the offer. The maidens are crying out in the highest places of the city, meaning they go literally out to invite people in to this, sent out. So whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. So it's really simple. And again, speaking of a simple person, meaning somebody who's not going to complicate this too much, all you have to do is turn in, or come on in, we would say. If you can get this simply, just get in here and enjoy the feast, right? Get in here and enjoy what God is offering through his Son. And so he says, as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Just come on in is the invitation. Come eat the bread and drink the wine. The bread, the word of God, the wine, the joy. Come enjoy this relationship. And you know, this is such a wonderful word for me, because, you know, wisdom invites those who want it. I mean, you're invited. Do you want wisdom? Do you want to be part of what God is doing through his Son, Jesus Christ? And all you have to do is come. That's it. You have to want it, though, in order to heed the invitation. You know, like the parable Jesus told, those people really didn't want to go to his banquet. They didn't want to go to the feast that he was offering. So they made excuses as to why they couldn't make it. Many people make excuses why they can't make it, don't they? Well, not just to church. You know, you might invite people to church. You might invite friends to come to church, or neighbors or family. Hey, why don't you come to church? What are you going to hear usually? Excuses, right? I'm sorry. What day is that? Oh, that's a shame, right? I just can't get out of what I'm already committed to. I'm sorry. Can't make it, right? It's an excuse because they really don't want to come, you know, but they'd rather say, I'm sorry, I can't make it, than I don't want to go to church, or I don't want to have a relationship with God. It sounds a little too harsh to say that, so they'll make excuses. By the way, don't relegate that to the lost only, and the people who don't know the Lord. We do the same thing. When the Lord says, hey, how about this? I'm sorry, I just can't seem to make that happen, right? We do the same thing. But the invitation to come and feast is given, and those that are simple can come in and just say, hey, this isn't difficult. All I have to do is come in and want it, and understanding's given to me. And I can eat bread and drink wine, and hey, that's great. But he says, as he continues, forsake the foolish and live. So there's a forsaking that has to happen in order for you to enter into the wisdom that's offered. You have to forsake what? The foolish. You can't not forsake the foolish and then enjoy wisdom. It doesn't work. It's like anything else, guys. If you don't forsake something that God says is wrong, you can't embrace something God says is right. It won't happen. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't. You can't say, oh, I want to be foolish, but I also want to have extreme wisdom. No, I mean, we know that sounds silly just by the sound of it, don't we? It just sounds wrong. You can't be foolish and wise at the same time. So you have to forsake the foolish, verse 6, and live and go in the way of understanding. So if you forsake the folly and foolishness of life and embrace that wisdom, and then you will have understanding. That's the way you will go. You will go in the way of understanding. But he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Or basically, a person that is rebuking somebody who is a scorner, that is somebody who just simply doesn't want anything to do with God and makes it very plain and will put you down for even having your own relationship with him. A scorner. And if you try to reprove a scorner, meaning correct him in his error, then what happens is you will be shamed for it. Not by God, by that man. A person who's a scorner and you reprove him for it will just get mad at you, and you will be on the shame list for him. And he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot, meaning he's abused for it, right? If you try to help somebody and they don't want your help, if you try to witness to somebody and they don't want to be witnessed to, they'll just abuse you verbally, perhaps, maybe worse, I don't know. I had a friend of mine when he was young. He was 16 years old at the time. He told me his story. He got baptized down at Corona del Mar near Newport Beach by Chuck Smith, Pastor Chuck. He was 16. He got saved down there at one of those beach revivals, you know, and heard the gospel and got in the water down there at the ocean, and Chuck baptized him. He went home and told his dad that he got saved and got baptized, and his dad threw him out of the house, kicked him out. Can you imagine? I mean, you'd think a father would just do backflips, wouldn't you? Oh, boy, my son got saved and he got baptized. Praise the Lord. But of course, his dad didn't know the Lord and didn't want to know the Lord. And when this young man went home and said, hey, Dad, I got saved, I got baptized, this is what happened to him. You don't try and witness to a scorner. They'll abuse you for it. And he was rebuked for his, you know, getting saved, literally. And then it's interesting because verse 8 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. A wise man who's rebuked, hey, he loves you for it. This is a very wise man. This isn't just your typical sort of kind of wise person. A really wise person listens to criticism and really takes it in and says, there's probably some truth to this, right? Because someone's bringing this up to my attention, someone's bringing this up, I probably better take note of that, right? Rather than immediately turning on the person and, you know, biting their head off, how dare you, of course, criticize me for anything, you know? And you've got to take criticism, you know, and really look at it and pray about it, you know? I get criticized frequently. People always like to criticize somebody, especially if they don't know you. It's easy to email somebody or write a letter and criticize them, you know what I mean? Because you don't have to talk to them or anything. You can just write down stuff, you know. But even with those, I look at them and I pray over them, you know, because, you know, what if there's some truth to this? There may be some truth to that. I better pray about that. Maybe that is how I am, or maybe that's something I need to pray in and have the Lord work on in me. Is it really pleasant? No. It's not pleasant to receive that criticism. But, you know, I think it was Norman Vincent Peale who said that you know, you can either be destroyed with compliments, or you can be saved through criticism. Which would you rather have? Would you rather just be complimented constantly, even though it's going to lead to your destruction because it's not true, or be saved through the criticizing that comes your way because really that is the truth, right? Which is more pleasant? The compliments. I think we'd all vote for the compliments, but criticism is needful. By the way, if you don't like criticism, I wouldn't read the Bible. I don't think I've ever read the Bible without being somewhat criticized. You know what I mean? Paul says the word of God is good for instruction, isn't it? Correction, right? Reproof, right? All those things are really kind of rebukes in a sense. It instructs me. That's good. It's good for comfort sometimes. It's good for encouragement. But many times it's reproving. It's kind of a correcting. And it's a criticism of perhaps the way I live and the way I think. But if you will take instruction, hey, you're way ahead of the game. Because if a wise man's rebuked, he will love you for it. He'll say, hey, thanks. Thanks for sharing with me, even though it crushed me. You know, thanks for sharing. I mean, I probably needed to hear that. So give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Someone who likes wisdom will get wiser when he's instructed. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The man who really, truly wants to know what God has for him and the wisdom that God bestows will learn and grow in the instruction that he's getting. This is the real sign of not only a wise man, but a mature man. A mature person grows when he gets instruction. He doesn't turn the other way. And he says here, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Remember back in the first proverb, Proverbs 1, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? And we've talked about this all the way through. Knowledge, it comes from the fear of God or respect for God. That's where true knowledge begins. And then the right use of knowledge is where wisdom comes in. Using that knowledge. So here he just gets right to the point and cuts right to the chase and says, the fear of the Lord, respect for God, is the beginning of wisdom as well. I mean, it all comes from that fear or respect for God. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. True understanding is to know the Holy One. And without knowing the Holy One, you have no real understanding and you have no knowledge and you have no wisdom, really. And so he says, you know, for by me, wisdom says, thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. And again, being full is the idea. wisdom embraced, and it multiplies your life. In a sense, it totally changes your life around. It gives you a fuller life, a life that's full of rich blessings spiritually. If, verse 12, thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. So you're basically helping yourself to gain wisdom. Well, you'll bless others too, but you're helping yourself in the sense that if I will take God's wisdom, I'm really kind of pushing myself forward in this spiritual walk. You know, the idea of sanctification, folks, is that God is taking your life and desiring to change and mold you, right? We are saved by faith in Christ through the grace that's offered through that sacrifice on the cross. We didn't do anything for that. We were justified freely by his grace, which means you were saved for no good reason at all on your part. You didn't have anything to do with justification. Sanctification, on the other hand, is this process that God is doing in me. And here, if you will take that wisdom, if you will be wise, you'll be wise for yourself, meaning you will help yourself. You know, taking that wisdom pushes you forward in the sanctification process. Why is that important? Because we're being trained for heaven, right? The closer I get to heaven down here, right, the more glory is made for Christ up there. People say, why should I bother being sanctified? I mean, he's just going to change me in the twinkling of an eye anyway, isn't he? Yes, he is. And some people who get saved on their deathbed will be in his presence with their last and first breath, of course. Last breath here, the first breath there, they're going to be in the presence of the Lord. But if they just got saved, they built and prepared zero glory for God. While I'm here on this earth, I ought not to waste my time. I ought to, as Paul says, I ought to redeem the time. For the days are evil. Redeem means to buy up. I need to buy up the time that's here for me now so that I can help in the sanctification process so that I'm becoming, being shaped into the image of God more and more here so that when I get there, I can look at Christ and he can say, well done, good and faithful servant, and look at all the glory that you gave me because you were wise and embraced wisdom. Your sanctification process was going pretty well. Again, this isn't for brownie points. It's not for me at all. It's for Christ. It's for Jesus. If I love him, I will be willing to do this. But if you're a scorner, you do that alone too. I mean, you hurt yourself, and you alone. You're the one that's hurting. You're not hurting anybody else. You're just hurting yourself if you're a scorner. Now, again, a foolish woman, verse 13, is clamorous. Now, this is her house. Now, the house of the wise woman has the seven pillars, right? Complete training. Look at the foolish woman's house. Verse 13, a foolish woman is clamorous, loud, meaning. Foolishness is just obnoxious, is the idea. It's just irritating. Being foolish is just obnoxious, clamorous, irritating. She is simple and knoweth nothing. Okay, you go to the house of wisdom. You live in that house. You have complete training, seven pillars. You go to the foolish house here where the foolish woman has built the house, and you know nothing. You get zero training for heaven. And can you do this and still be a Christian? Yes. Paul calls it being carnal. You can live in the flesh. And again, your life is sealed in Christ, perhaps, but you're building for him nothing. And really, the knowledge that you're bestowing on others and for yourself amounts to nothing because you've decided to dwell with the foolish woman. She has her house too. And she sitteth at the door of her house. She sits there. Now, I want you to see the difference between the wise woman here, pictured in the first part of the proverb, and this woman. The wise woman sent out the maidens, remember, to go out and invite people to come in. What does this foolish woman do? She sits at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. She doesn't go try and meet anybody. You know why? This is sad. She doesn't have to. People come to her readily. They just show up at her door. She doesn't even have to invite them. Remember, James said in his epistle. James said, you know, you ought not to think that you need to be tempted by Satan or anything else, because you are tempted of yourself. You are led away, drawn away by your own lusts. In other words, you don't need anybody to tempt you. You can do that on your own, right? And the woman here just sits in the seat right by her door, and people just walk right up to the door. Oh, this is terrible, isn't it? But so true. So true. People just come right to her. And she sits there. All she has to do is sit and call passengers who go right on their ways. People walk right by the foolish woman's house every day. And all she does is say, come on in here, big boy. Come on in. That's all she has to do. So, whoso is simple, let them turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. Do you see a parallel here between that verse and verse 4? Let me read verse 4. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither, for as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. It's the same exact line. Did you hear it? She says, the foolish woman says the same thing. Where did she get that from? Where did the foolish get that line? Well, I'll tell you one thing about foolishness. It's not the original. It's not the originator. Jesus is the author, right? And finisher. He is the original. The foolish took that line from wisdom. And isn't that what foolishness does? Isn't that what folly does? It takes something that has a thread of truth in it and then tries to enhance the proposition to you with that. It's an age-old thing, isn't it? Didn't Satan do that in the garden as the serpent with Eve? Using a spiritual twist to draw her in? Sure. Satan knows the word of God, but he always misappropriates it. Foolishness here uses the same line to draw in her prey, if you would, and says, look, if you want understanding, she says to that person who says, yeah, I want understanding, she says this to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Stolen waters are sweet? So stealing something is really sweet. And eating bread in secret is pleasant, meaning sneaking around, doing stuff that should not be done, is really a fun thing to do. Now, we know there's a thread of truth to that, isn't there? Sin is pleasant for a season. Then comes destruction. She doesn't say that part. She doesn't say that, oh, this is pleasant, but you're going to get destroyed for it if you do it. She doesn't say that, right? The enemy never tells you the whole truth, right? He just gives you half-baked truth and then says, oh, no, this is pleasant. Stolen water? Sweet. Eating bread in secret places? That's the way to go. That's desirous. That's a pleasant thing to do, right? And then he leaves off all the destruction that comes afterwards. But he knoweth not, this person that would fall for that, he knoweth not that the dead are there. Hey, have some of this stolen water and eat some of this secret bread that I've got for you, right? Well, he doesn't know that the dead are there because she didn't tell him that. She left off that part. Hey, if you heard the whole truth, and you and me, guys, as believers, we know the whole truth, don't we? If we know the whole truth, why don't we use the whole truth when it's time to use the whole truth? We act like we forgot or something, you know? Okay, so doing this stolen water thing and eating secret bread thing, I mean, it's all about deception and doing something wicked. We do know that the dead are there, don't we? But we tend to do the same thing. We've been well trained oftentimes by the enemy to use that same tactic. Well, this will be okay. This will be sweet for now. Well, whoa, what about the rest of the story? That there's destruction, that the dead live there where you're going, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. How's that? Oh, so this is a journey to hell. How about that? Come on in, guys. Come into my house. We're going to hell. No, she won't say that. She'll say, come and eat sweet secret stuff. Come on in. This will be private. What stays here, you see, it's all secret. What you do here, nobody will know. Just come on in, right? Yeah, the dead are there. Her guests are in hell. Nice. Now, chapter 10. This is a great proverb. This is speaking of, again, the foolishness of wickedness and how righteousness is the wise way to go. The Proverbs of Solomon, again, Solomon being the one who penned this, a wise son, he says, maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. This is really just basic truth, isn't it? A wise son maketh a glad father. If your son is doing well, man, there's nothing like it, right? The Apostle John says, there's no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth, right? No greater joy. I can attest to that. I can just testify to that truth. There's no greater joy than to know that your kids are doing well, walking with the Lord, right? No greater. But again, there's no more difficult thing to endure than the foolish son who is the heaviness of his what? Mother. Moms seem to carry the heavier burden for foolish sons. It's interesting. As a dad, I know this to be true. When your kids are doing really well, you know, you're really proud of them, right? When you see your kids doing good, it's like, yeah, that's my son. Or that's my kid, you know? If a child's not doing well, if a kid's not doing good, dads just typically will just not say anything. But moms will carry the burden. They get the heavy weight upon them. It's just the mom's heart. Fathers care, but they have a different perspective than moms. They just do. Moms will always be moms. You know, even when I was in my 30s, even when I was in my 40s, my mom was my mom, right? She was just mom. She was always mom. She's, you know, I mean, if I was married for 10 years, 15 years, and go to my mom's house, she's going to say the same thing to me she said when I was 10 or 12 or 15 years old, right? You hungry? Right? Want something to eat? And she'd go in the kitchen and cook up a storm, you know. And that's just the way she was. She was a mom. And when she felt the weight of things that weren't right in our family at times, she showed it. My dad went into denial. He would just kind of deny the whole thing was even happening. In his actions, like, no, this isn't happening. You know, just shut down. My mom, though, oh, man, she knew how to grieve. My mom was a great griever. When grieving needed to happen, boy, she knew how to do it. You know what I'm saying? Some of you may know people like that. Oh, boy, they can grieve. Boy, when it's time to grieve, you know it. So the moms carry the heavy part of this. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. How true that is. Go after treasure and do something wicked to get it, profits what? Nothing. Means you can't enjoy it. But righteousness delivereth from death. Note that. It doesn't say righteousness gives you riches. He says righteousness delivers you from death. Death of what? Well, righteousness in and of itself means right relationship. Right relatedness. So be delivered from death in the right relationship with Christ. That's really what righteousness gives. But people aren't interested in that. I find that most people are looking for treasures, even if they're treasures of wickedness. Even if there's some wickedness associated with the treasure, they're looking for that. But offer somebody deliverance from death, those dead types of relationships, through righteousness or righteous relationship with Christ. Nah, not interested in that. Let's get back to the treasure part. Let's talk about the treasure again. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. Now, does this mean that people who know God will never starve? No. We can talk to Marcel about that. There's people in his country and all over the world, really, even born-again believers starve to death. So what does this mean? Well, note what he says. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famine. Paul would say, even though I'm suffering, this physical kind of suffering, hey, the outer man might be being destroyed, but inwardly I am being renewed every day. My soul is not suffering starvation by any means, even if my body is, right? It's the soul that God will not allow to experience famine. It doesn't matter what the circumstances outwardly are like. If you know the Lord and trust in the Lord, he will not allow your soul to experience famish or drought, dryness. If you know him, he's going to feed you, nourish you spiritually. God's much more concerned about my spiritual condition than he is my physical condition, although he's gracious and provides for me. But he really wants to make sure that my soul is fed. But he casteth away the substance of the wicked. So the wicked, placing their value system on substance, meaning physical, material, treasure, gain, whatever it is, God can see to it that that is going to amount to zip for them. But those that are seeking him, going after him, trusting in him, he will see to it that their soul is nourished, fed, and filled. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus never says, hey, blessed are you if you're really going after treasure in the material way, for you're going to get it, right? He doesn't even care about that. I mean, that's not even an issue for him. You know, I always am amazed to watch Jesus' life through the Gospels. He just didn't own anything. He just didn't care about that stuff. Remember when Peter was asking, so people were asking if we pay our taxes. What do you think about that, Lord? Jesus said, oh, maybe we should. Go grab a fish out of the Sea of Galilee and grab the coin that's in his mouth. Pay my tax and yours. Let's get done with it. Right? Now, I'm thinking, you know, Peter going down to the Sea of Galilee and trying it. Okay, here's a fish. I grabbed the first fish. There's a coin in his mouth. I'm thinking Peter maybe wanted to stay down there and fish a little longer. You know what I mean? But it's interesting, Jesus didn't give him instruction to do that, did he? Just the one fish. There's only coin in one fish's mouth, not the whole lake. Could there have been in the whole lake? Sure. Was that the best thing? No. Would that maybe have ruined Peter and sent him in a different direction than he was going to go? Probably. Right? I'm never leaving fishing. I'm catching fish and pulling money out of their mouth. Right? But Jesus didn't care about that. If he did, he would have allowed Peter then to catch hauls and hauls of fish with money in their mouths. If he thought that that was important, he didn't. And he still doesn't. It's not that important. It's important to us, perhaps, but it's not that important to him. So he may cause the substance of the wicked to go away, to be cast away. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. A person becomes poor when they're lazy. Again, people don't like this truth. Folks, really. But in a real honest evaluation of our system in our country, there's a lot of lazy people who don't want to work and think that they deserve to make a living anyway. And there's something real wrong with that. Not only for a society, but biblically it's wrong. The Bible says if a man won't work, he doesn't eat. And again, it's not if he can't work. If he can't work, that's different. But if you won't work, then you don't eat. A slack hand, he says, makes a person poor. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich. And again, in a practical sense, you can say, yes, a man who works hard can make a living. But there's more to this. A slack hand spiritually will also make you poor spiritually. You neglect God. You basically ignore him and be lazy about your spirituality, so to speak, well, you become poor in that regard as well. But if you're diligent, you seek him, you look for ways that you can be with him, the hand of the diligent will become rich spiritually. Jesus said, seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open, right? Ask, right? It'll be given to you. Does that mean anything? I don't know. Have you ever tried that? Because the first thing people do is, I'm going to ask for some money. Lots of it, right? Knock on that door. Lord, I've been knocking on the money door. You know, where's the money, right? Did he really have that in mind when he made that statement? No. Doesn't line up with any other part of Scripture. For some reason, people think that means that. It means I can have whatever I want. But Jesus said, no, that's really not it. And here, of course, it's the same reference. But isn't it funny, because I've had people look at this verse and say, oh, the hand of the diligent maketh rich. I want to be rich. Did you ever stop and think this might be a spiritual application? That God wants you spiritually rich and being materially rich is really not the issue at all? He becometh poor that dealeth with the slack. That's just a good word. And verse 5, he that gathereth in summer is a wise son. But he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Again, don't necessarily relegate this to materialism. The man who stores away in the summer means he has been busy in the off season, right? Preparing for the time when he's going to need that. And the idea here is this man is always busy. He's always doing something, preparing for what's coming next. And what would be coming next here is the harvest after summer, of course, in the fall is when the harvest took place. And the harvest is something that you never sleep through. Although he says this son, this one son, sleeps through the harvest, right? And boy, that's a shame. Now, again, don't relegate this just to material stuff. The harvest, Jesus said, is ripe, right? But the laborers are few. Why? Well, guys, the harvest is ripe, but many are sleeping right through it. There's a harvest out there, and it's ripe. It's ready. People are ready to hear the gospel. They really are. People are ready to hear about Jesus Christ. You know, have you ever witnessed to somebody, and they actually respond and say, wow, nobody's ever told me that. They were ready. And then you lead them to the Lord, and you witness the reality of Christ to them, and they get saved, and right? The harvest is ready. Don't sleep through it, because that's a shame, isn't it? He says, blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. The head of the just have blessings upon it. But again, wicked people, they're just covered with violence. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot, I should say. So the life of a person that's really lived in wisdom and been a part of what God's plan is, the memory of him is blessed. But the name of a wicked is just rotten. So I either have a blessed life or a rotten one to be remembered. People either remember you as blessed or rotten, you know. Hey, what about that guy? Oh, he was blessed. You could tell he was just blessed. Or, no, he was rotten. Yeah, he was just rotten, that one, right? Have you ever known a rotten one? Yeah. Have you known a blessed one? Yeah. What are they going to say about you? Blessed or rotten? It's difficult. You know, sometimes I get asked to do funerals and things. You know, being a pastor, that happens to me once in a while. And it's always a blessing. It's always a joy when somebody says, hey, do my mom's service or whatever, my you know, brother or my sister. And they were born again. They were believers. Hey, it's awesome, right? Celebration. We're going to have a great time remembering them, right? Why? Because the memory of them is blessed, right? Then sometimes somebody asks me to do a service for a rotten one. That's not so fun, is it? Why? Because the memory of them's rotten. You know what I'm saying? It's just, the Proverbs are so practical, aren't they? It's like, well, let's see, what was the memory of him? Blessed. How about him? Rotten. Which do I want to be? The wise in heart will receive commandments, will take those in and receive them, but a prating fool shall fall. Prating there is literally babbling. A babbling fool shall fall. And it's true, fools typically do babble. They just kind of blurt stuff out, ramble on, and it's like they don't really say much, you know. And what he's going to point out here is key here in just a minute, because sometimes it's better just to be quiet. You know, a man can be taken as a wise man just by not saying anything, but a fool just babbles on and he falls. He that walketh uprightly, verse 9, walketh surely, but he that perverteth his way shall be known. Eventually, the perverted way of life is known. It evidences itself. You can't disguise it good enough forever. You can't. A perversion of life will always manifest itself somehow. It comes out, you know. And this is why the kind of key to our walk is the inner man. The inner change has to happen. And then the outer change is real. You can't just put the outer change on, right? And pretend like that's who you are. Remember, Jesus said the tree is known by its fruit. A tree is always true to itself and will always bear the kind of fruit that it is. Again, an apple tree bears apples, doesn't bear figs or some other fruit, right? And remember, Jesus said, neither do fruit products grow on bramble and thorn bushes, remember? And what he was saying, remember from Sunday's teaching, you can hang a cluster of grapes on a thorn bush, but did those grapes come from there? No. That thorn bush didn't produce those grapes, did it? The perversion of life cannot be hidden. It'll be known sooner or later. You'll know a tree, Jesus said, by its fruit. You know, if a bramble bush it just has grapes kind of hanging off of it. They're going to fall off at some point, and people are going to go, hey, now that the grapes fell off, we can see you're just a thorn bush, right? That's what happens to people. Eventually, their life is known, you know. But the man who's walking uprightly, well, he is walking surely, or the way that his heart is, his walk is. And he that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. Again, prating, babbling, fool shall fall. The man that's winking with the eye causes sorrow, meaning his eye and his mouth don't agree. You know, when somebody says, hey, I'll meet you, you know, in 10 minutes, right? And he winks, what's your first thought? He doesn't mean that, right? He's got something else he's trying to say, right? When you wink like that, it means you didn't mean it, right? Hey, I really did do this, means I didn't do it, right? With that wink. The man who does that as a lifestyle causes sorrow. It means he says one thing, but he means another. Some people are in the habit of this kind of life. They constantly say one thing, but they mean something else. And you can't trust them. You ever met somebody that everything they say, you just can't trust it? Because they'll say something, but that's not what they meant. And you just can't put any stock in what they say. Because they'll tell you one thing and they'll wink. They don't mean it. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Righteous people, hey, they're a well of life. They bring life. They share life. And then he says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. This reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Love shall cover a multitude of sin, which is, of course, the picture and element of Jesus Christ. He is love, and yes, he did cover a multitude of sin, didn't he? So the man who loves covereth sins. This is just a key understanding, guys. If you love somebody, you have a tendency, if you really love them, to cover their sin, not to expose it. And there's been a lot of foolishness attached to exposing sin under the guise of some kind of spiritual, you know, reality. Oh, I don't want to uncover them, but I will. Right? Because we need to pray for them. So I better uncover them so we can pray for them. Right? I find that people who really love somebody don't uncover them. They cover them. They cover them up. Remember the story of Noah and how when Noah got off the ark after the flood and the waters had receded, him and his sons, remember, and their wives and his wife, there was eight people in total that got off the ark. And it said that after a season or so, Noah began to grow a vineyard, remember? And then he started drinking the wine of his vineyard. And on one occasion, he drank too much wine, and Noah got drunk, remember? And the Bible says that he was there in his tent, and one of his sons, Ham, went into the tent, saw his father's nakedness. Now, there was something that went really awry in that predicament. We don't know exactly what. You can read many scholars. They'll try and tell you what may have happened. Did Ham see his father's nakedness? A wife is considered a man's nakedness sometimes. Did he see his mom? Was it something that happened in there? Was there some weird thing that happened? We don't know. Try and answer that question. You can't really. We don't know. All we do know is that something that Ham witnessed when he went into the tent of his father who was drunk made Ham go back to his brothers and say, you got to see this. Dad's in his tent drunk as a skunk, right? Maybe he was just naked. Maybe there was something weird going on. Who knows? But Ham went and uncovered, basically, his father, who was drunk, who had sinned, who blew it. There was no doubt about it. Now, the other two sons, Shem and Japheth, they went back with Ham, but they took a blanket, walked into the tent backwards with the blanket between them and their father, and covered their father in his nakedness, whatever that means. That's love. Ham and his descendants were cursed because they uncovered and shamed someone they were supposed to love. So here, love covers all sins. If I love somebody, I don't just seek to expose them. Oh, I might expose them to the Lord for the sake of prayer, but I won't expose them to people. I won't expose their sin in that sin. Now, it's different if they expose their own sin and we have to deal with that. But if someone has done something, and people tell me a lot of things, and I mean, there's a lot of things that could be uncovered, isn't there? But would that be the loving thing to do? No. There are things that I know about a lot of people that I would never say or uncover, you know, never, right? If I didn't love them, maybe so, but I'd never do it. Love covers sin. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. I think Solomon may have been speaking personally here about his own son, Rehoboam, a son that loved wisdom, would be a joy for his father. But Rehoboam, you can read his story in 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam, who was the one who kind of ascended to the throne after Solomon, Rehoboam, remember, didn't listen to the counsel of the old man that had the wisdom and knowledge. He rather went to the young men and said, no, we're starting a new thing, and I'm going to take the advice of all these young men. They didn't know anything. They were just dummies, no experience, no real maturity, and he listened to their counsel, and it was ruined for him. So he says here, hey, the rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Person who's void of understanding is in for a licking. They really are. They're in for a licking. Whether it's an eternal licking or whether it's a licking, you know, here on earth, if I'm void of understanding, if I make understanding void for me, I'm in for a licking. You know that. Old J. Vernon McGee used to say, God's going to take you out by the woodshed. And I guess old J. Vernon, when he grew up, you know, his dad used to have a woodshed. And the place he got whipped was out there at the woodshed. I didn't have a woodshed. We lived in the city. But I knew what that meant. You know, my dad's hand was the woodshed. You know, we didn't need to go anywhere either. He'd do it right there in the living room or anywhere, you know. And so there's nothing really for the man of foolish understanding, or this folly that this leaves him void of real understanding. There's nothing left for some people but a good spanking. Really isn't. So he says, wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. You're going to be close to destruction. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. This is true. And again, doesn't need to be, but it often is. The poor will often blame their poverty for their destruction. Well, I never had a chance. Well, I never got a break. Well, nobody ever paid for my college. Well, you know, you can just carry that on, right? Well, I never grew up in a wealthy neighborhood. I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, right? Whatever. You can go on and on with this. But the poverty of the poor can be their destruction, but it doesn't need to be. Because I'm thinking what I'm hearing in this particular proverb and in all of God's wisdom and his word and the instruction he gives, I'm hearing good, sound instruction, right, for living. So either I can take the instruction or I can have the destruction. Instruction or destruction, you choose. Because this has always been given as a choice, isn't it? The wise way, the wise house, the wise building, or the foolish one. You choose wisdom or destruction, you choose. You're going to be instructed here, or you're going to be in destruct mode. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. This reminds me of Cain and Abel. I don't know about you. Remember the first two children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And remember, God received of them their offerings, remember? And Abel came. Abel was the second born. Abel came with the firstlings of the flock, probably a lamb. Came to God and offered a sacrifice, right? God accepted it, said, hey, great, well done. Cain came with the fruit of his labor, which was a fruit basket, and gave that to God, right? He grew vegetables and fruit and on things in the ground and labored in that way and brought those things and said, well, here's the labor of my hands. You accept that, God. And God said, no, won't accept it. And Cain was wroth or angry at God. Says, you will accept this. This is, I worked hard for this. All Abel did was grab a lamb out of the flock. I worked twice as hard, if not more, for this offering, and you need to accept it. And God says, I won't accept it. Now, if you go get the offering that Abel offered, the same offering, then I'll accept it. But if not, forget it. What did Abel bring? He brought the sacrifice, the blood, right? The picture of Christ. But he brought the labor of the righteous man. And that tended to life, as the scripture says here. What did Cain bring? He brought the fruit of the wicked, which was sin. Well, wait, all he tried to do was give an offering to God with the works of his own hands. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. You can't bring anything to God of yourself, thinking that you worked up something, right? But Cain tried to, and he was basically expelled as a result. Abel, all he did was bring the sacrifice, right? Now, before Cain was expelled, he killed Abel. Jealous, envious, mad. Showed his true colors, didn't he? God was pretty much right on the money with Abel and Cain, wasn't he? So, he is in the way of life that keepeth instruction. That's the way to live. But he that refuseth reproof erreth. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Someone was tricky here. He's hiding hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. It's kind of interesting. The stories in the Bible are full of these examples. I'm thinking of one example of Joab, the general of David's army. Remember Joab? And remember Abner? He was in cahoots with David's son Absalom. Remember? And when it came time for Abner to come on board with David, Joab didn't like the idea. They'd been enemies. So Joab had a plan, and he basically sweet-talked Abner and had him meet him. Remember, you meet me over here and we'll meet and we'll get together. Hey, you'll finally be working on our team. That's great, right? His hidden hatred for Abner, like the scripture says, led to Abner's death. They met, all right. And while he whispered in Abner's ear, he pulled out his dagger and just cut him, killed him right there. Thought they were friends, Abner did. But not so. You ever had somebody you thought was your friend till they pull the dagger out? Remember Judas, as he kissed Jesus, which is a sign of friendship. He was in the process of betraying him. Same thing, you know, terrible. Slander is a foolish thing to do, he says. A slanderer is a fool. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. In other words, in the multitude of words, there can be a lot of wantonness or sinfulness. Someone who talks a lot in that sense may be disguising something, may be hiding something, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Someone who just keeps quiet might be the wiser, right? You've met people like this too, I'm sure. Someone who just talks a lot and you go, man, please stop, right? And somebody who just kind of sits back and doesn't say much, I'm always curious to hear from people like that. Are you? Hey, I want to hear what this guy has to say. Why? Because he's never said anything, right? Curious. He might be really wise. And it is true, if you pause and just take in, you will gain perspective, right? Kind of hear all the points of view, and you kind of gather that information, and it can be a wise thing to do. So he says now, the tongue, verse 20, of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. Not much worth to it. The lips of the righteous feed many, but the fools die for want of wisdom. Hey, my lips should feed many. In other words, there should be much food and nourishment coming from me to others, for all of us. It should be that way. But fools are just going to die for wantonness of wisdom. They don't have it. Verse 22, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. Again, spiritual application. And he addeth no sorrow to it. If God gives you a blessing and makes you rich, then there won't be any sorrow added to it. Meaning, if it's from God, there won't be a hangover. If God gives it to you, there's not going to be ill effects from it. No sorrow added to it. If we try and get it ourselves, there may be sorrow added to it. So he goes on and says, it is a sport to a fool to do mischief. It's kind of like his sports vent to do mischief. But a man of understanding hath wisdom. And now, the fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. As the whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more. But the righteous is an everlasting foundation. The wicked man, like the chaff, will blow away with the wind. The righteous, the man who loves wisdom, seeks and trusts in God for his wisdom, is an everlasting foundation. He lives forever. Now, as vinegar to the teeth, which doesn't sound pleasant, vinegar to the teeth, as smoke to the eyes, also unpleasant, so is the sluggard to them that send him. This means you send a guy on an errand, he's a sluggard. You know what I mean? All he has to do is go over there, do this thing, and come back. And you're sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting. Where'd he go? What's he doing? Right? Well, he's probably taking a nap. Right? You send him on an errand, he just didn't do it, just didn't. I mean, he's going to get around to it. Right? But you can't count on him, is the idea. A sluggard, a man who's lazy, a person who's just downright lazy, you can't count on him, you see. And he says, the righteous shall never be removed, verse 30, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. All the great world leaders of history, none of them are around. You note that? They're not here. They're not inhabiting the earth, right? All the men that people looked at and said, wow, he was a great one, you know, he was a great world leader, he was a great, you know, dictator, he was whatever. Well, they're not around, right? But he says, you know, the righteous shall never be removed. Me, you, righteous people that seek God, love the Lord, we're never going to be removed. But nobody that was wicked that ever lived is not going to be here anymore. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. The perverse tongue shall be cut out. You know, I think that's one of the most necessary things for our society, that our tongues would just be cut, really. We are so perverse. Our speech. James says the tongue is like a fire, you know. It just spreads like a wildfire. It can just set a whole forest on fire, the tongue. It can praise God one minute and curse men the next. It's just a vile thing, you know. And the wicked tongue, I mean, it's going to be cut out. Eventually, it's all going to be cut out. Even if you have exercised a wicked tongue, God's going to cut it out. Again, he's not going to cut out your tongue physically, but you're going to cut it out. You're going to knock it off. You're going to quit it one day. I'm going to quit it one day. He's going to cut that out of our vocabulary. Wickedness. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness or perversity. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. Discernment. Righteousness or right relationship with Christ means that you have discernment because he has given you his spirit. That means you know what's right and wrong. You know what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. The problem, though, I've found is not just knowing, not just having discernment to know what is acceptable or not acceptable, but actually acting on what's acceptable and not acceptable. I think it's been well stated that the worst man that's ever lived on this earth knows more good than the best man does. Let me say that again. The worst man on earth, the most vile person who's ever lived, knows more good than the best man on this earth actually does. Which means what? Which means we don't do near what we know. You say, well, if I just knew a little more, I'd really, really be a good person. No, you already know enough. And if you would start doing what you know to be acceptable and not do the things that are unacceptable, you would get much further than wishing for more knowledge so that you cannot obey it. But I sure know about it. Man, I know what's acceptable and not acceptable. I know that. That's good. How about doing some of that you know? That's the key. Wisdom is, again, the action of knowledge, which comes from the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace and mercy that we receive every time we're in your presence. Even now, Lord, as we come to the table, we would desire for you to just meet us. And as we take communion, Lord, we remember your sacrifice and what it meant and what it means for us and for anyone who wants to come and experience that same grace, that same mercy. It required your blood. So we remember that with the cup. And it required your body to be beaten and broken, which, Lord, is a grievous thing, but you did it willingly, joyfully, because you knew what it would mean for us. So may we remember you tonight, coming to your table and being a part of what you have done. Again, the power that is in the blood, the power that's in this reality for us, to know that you have paid the price. So meet us here. Be blessed in this time, Lord, as we gather into your presence again. In the name of Jesus, we do this. Amen.